Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. I'm going to back up just a little bit from what Jeff read a few moments ago to the beginning of the chapter. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, very often in Scripture, we find God painting pictures. One of the pictures that strikes me most deeply is the image of the Lamb. The paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb of God. No other picture speaks more profoundly of our redemption from the slavery of sin. No other picture in Scripture inspires more confidence in God's sovereign rule in this universe. No other picture concludes with greater certainty that the Lamb of God is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will restore all that was lost and all that was ruined in the fall, all the way back in the book of Genesis. The progressive revelation of the Lamb of God from Genesis to Revelation provides a solid assurance for us in the fact that nothing that ever happens in this world ever catches our God off guard. From the earliest hints of the Lamb in Genesis to the full-blown glory of the Lion and the Lamb in the book of Revelation, we're treated to the drama of God's unfolding plan for each one of us, for our families, for our nations, and for our world. This great, unstoppable plan that has one supreme goal, that in everything, Jesus, the Lamb of God, might be preeminent. I'll never forget the moment that my own pale understanding of the symbol of the sacrificial lamb became strikingly vivid in my own life. It was in 2011. I had not been raised in a home where hunting was really much of a thing. I'd always wanted to go, but my dad just really wasn't ever into it. And so I was a grown man before I ever actually went deer hunting for the first time. And I can remember in 2011, I'd already killed a few deer. My father-in-law and I had been out hunting a few times, I had a little bit of deer meat left in the freezer, and so we had gone out. A friend of mine and my supply of deer meat was running low, and his was running low. So we were excited that morning. We just knew that we were gonna get us a deer. And I'll never forget the first time that I saw an animal die up close and personal. I had shot a deer, and it didn't die. I'd wounded it. And so we took off through the woods looking for it. And much to my chagrin, it had gotten down in a bottom and it had lied down. And I don't want to be too graphic, but I had to take a knife and put that animal out of its misery. And I'll never forget, as I just watched, transfixed almost, the visual image of the pain and the ugliness of death. It just sort of tumbled around in my brain for a while. And along with that image, the notions of the Old Testament's insistence on animal sacrifice. In that moment, the scriptures seemed to come alive to me. It was almost like I could stand there and imagine watching, if I had been born in that time, if I had been born in a time where I was required every time that I sinned, every time that my sin was to be atoned for, that I had to bring a bull or a goat or a lamb or a dove or some animal and bring it there before the tabernacle or before the temple and watch and even place my hand on the head of that animal as that priest would produce that knife and would shed the blood of that animal. It was a visual reminder to me of exactly what the Old Testament had cried out for and had demanded. It was as if the Old Testament came alive, and those scriptures where it talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for the on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The death of an Indiana deer kindled within me a new understanding of the tremendous lengths to which our God, our holy God, our righteous God, our loving God, has gone to redeem enslaved people like you and like me. You see, Jesus ultimately is the picture to which all of Scripture is driving us. When we read in the Old Testament about the sacrifices that had to be made for sin, when we read in the Old Testament about the shedding of blood that had to take place, ultimately, all of those pictures are pointing us forward to the picture, the ultimate picture of redeeming sacrifice, which would come in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As He would lay down His life for the sins that each and every one of us have committed. You see, Jesus was the Lamb of God. There are several areas, several ways that He is shown to be the redeeming Lamb of God throughout Scripture. And the first one we find, I just want to quickly walk you through the testimony of Scripture this morning, beginning at the very start in Genesis. Let's walk through the testimony of Scripture and hit some high points of how we see the Lamb of God show up throughout the pages of Scripture. We find in Genesis chapter 3 that Jesus is the pre-existent Lamb. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to come and to lay His life down in the place of you and me. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You remember the story. You remember the scene. Adam and Eve have just sinned for the very first time. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you know where to look, you can find the plot of redemption early and often in the Old Testament. And it is repeated time and time and time again. Before we even get out of Genesis chapter 4, God's perfect creation and perfect couple are completely undone. Adam and Eve's sin and disobedience has closed the door of paradise. It has led to their destruction. It has led ultimately to their death. And by the time we get out of Genesis chapter 4, we've had the first murder, which is Adam and Eve's oldest son murdering their youngest son. They'd looked forward to meeting their creator and friend in the cool of the day, and now they cower in the pristine foliage of Eden. And their clever tailoring of leaves is totally inadequate in the face of their mounting fear and shame and despair. Their dread intensifies when God's anguished voice cries out to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, "Where are you? Where are you?" We can only imagine the depths of God's grief as he called out repeatedly to a silent and unresponsive Adam. Now the Creator foreknew and foreordained the Judean cross, where earth would again bear the broken heart of the Son of God, crying out in unparalleled grief and agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, in the atonement, there is unspeakable, unimaginable grief and pain. We think all the time about the pain and the grief that the Son of God bore in his body, in his flesh, as he hung upon the tree, as he paid the penalty of the sins that we had committed. We think all the time about the pain and the grief of the Son. But how often do we consider and contemplate the pain and the grief of the Father? Because the fatherlessness of the Son as he hangs upon the cross is matched only by the sonlessness of the Father, who has lost his only begotten Son as he has given him, as he has sacrificed him for the sins of his people. You see, the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead is involved in giving itself to bear in itself the pain and the grief and the suffering that was due to us. See, sin separates. It broke God's heart. It broke Eve's heart. It broke Adam's heart in Eden. And it breaks our hearts and separates us from our relationship with God. It separates our relationships with other people. Sin brings separation. And in the blink of an eye, Genesis takes us from a perfect universe, a perfect world, and a perfect couple to a scene that looks very much like the world we live in today in 2017. The words of the prophet Isaiah echo beyond time. The Lord saw there was no justice and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. What did God do to intervene for Adam and Eve in Eden? He provided the only valid covering that would redeem them from the clutches of sin. He shed blood. He shed innocent blood. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 explains the scene. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It's amazing how tame the text is there. We hear nothing in the text of a lamb. We hear nothing of sacrifice. We do not hear the echoing sound in our ears of that innocent, bleeding, crying lamb far off in the distance as it is sacrificed, as its life is taken, as its blood is shed to cover the sins of God's people. We don't hear it. We don't see the lamb. We don't see the sacrifice. But you can be sure Adam and Eve heard it. Can you imagine as they cowered there in the garden, as God came to them and said, "What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" Any parent can imagine this scene. Any parent can imagine as you've sent your child to their room, if you've told them to sit on their bed, and as you've come and you have said, "What have you done?" And you've dealt with that discipline issue. I can imagine, I can remember in my mind's eye, my dad sending me to my room. I had done, whatever to disobey and to go against what he had told me to do. Sent me to my room. He came in. He asked, "What have you done? What? I told you exactly what you were supposed to do, and you intentionally defied what I said. You intentionally disobeyed me." And I can remember that feeling as I sat there on my bed, and as he got up off his knee and he walked into his room, and I heard the clink of that belt buckle, and I knew what was coming. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve cowering in the garden, having God come to you and say, "What have you done?" And then God leaves. And in a few moments, off in the distance, you hear the bleeding and the crying of this lamb. And all of a sudden, God brings you these animal skins. It says, "Because you have sinned, your sin must be covered." Who told you you were naked? You ate of the tree. And now we have a problem that has to be dealt with. See, Jesus was the pre-existent lamb. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And this first symbolic reference to the Lamb of God is all the more compelling for the mystery that surrounds it. And we can be sure when God sacrificed the first invisible lamb in the Garden of Eden, he saw his son alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was sacrificed before the foundation of the world for you and for me. But not only was he the pre-existent lamb, he was the provided lamb. We see in Genesis chapter 22, as we move through the story of Scripture, that atonement is provided for one single person. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." The story of Abraham and his son Isaac brings us many miles down the turnpike of human history, past the flood, past God's rescue of Noah, past Babel and the call of Abraham. Mount Moriah is far removed from the mists of Eden. But in calling Abraham, God resonates and restates the foundational lessons of Eden. Lest we should miss it, the progressive revelation of the Lamb now boldly articulates this central doctrine. God provides the Lamb. God demands sacrifice for sin. God demands the shedding of blood. And then God provides the sacrifice that he demands. At the last possible moment, God substitutes a ram for the life of Isaac. Don't forget, Isaac is the heir of God's covenantal promises. Isaac is the one through whom God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. And God has now provided for himself a lamb. We move forward out of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. We come to chapter 12 and we find the Passover lamb. And as in Genesis 22, we've seen atonement provided for one single individual. Now all of a sudden in the Passover, we see atonement and sacrifice being provided for each household. You see, the story is growing. The view that we receive of sacrifice and of redemption is getting wider all along. And in this key Old Testament passage, God frees the Hebrew people after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Backbreaking work, slavery, being treated like nothing more than animals. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, the scripture tells us at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock. No one escaped except those who had been covered by the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. You remember earlier in the story, God had told his people, he told them through Moses, he said, you are to kill the Passover lamb, and you're to take this hyssop, this reed, and you're to dip it in the blood of that animal, and you're to go outside your home, and you are to put that blood, you're to sweep that blood across the doorpost of your house and across the lintel of your house, and when the angel of death comes through the camp, he is going to see that blood, and everywhere, every household on which he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. God will not tolerate sin. There are no exceptions, but God does provide the Passover lamb. The blood, Exodus 12, 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Again, this picture of redemption in the Old Testament points us to another key event. At that point in the future, now we see in the past, another key event that will involve a lamb. In Leviticus chapter 1, we see a pure lamb that provides atonement for the people of God. Moses says in Leviticus 1:2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Leviticus 1 highlights for us the requirement of the purity of the sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice will do. It must be a pure sacrifice. It's a shadow, a picture pointing us to the flawless character of a future sacrifice. We go speeding through the pages of Scripture until we find ourselves in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that great, majestic, messianic passage where Isaiah asks the question, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The progressive revelation of the Lamb has taken two amazing turns at this point. First, it's clear in the statement that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The second is that the Lamb is here identified as a person that would be stricken for the transgression of my people. So after millennia of animal sacrifice, how could God's people accept this step in redemptive history and the revelation of the Lamb? Isaiah 53 and verse 1 gives us the answer. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who indeed? But once the progressive revelation identifies the Lamb as a person, God leaves it to John the Baptist, a rough and tough prophet, and he leaves it to him to make the positive identification of who this Lamb of God would actually be. It's in John's declaration in John chapter 1 and verse 29 that we see the proclaimed Lamb. The atonement, not just for one individual, not just for a household, not just for people and a specific people group, but for the people of the world. Atonement for the world in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's clear proclamation is that Jesus is God's Lamb and that he is worthy of our attention. And the Lamb he identifies is alone worthy of our adoration. As we move through the New Testament, we find Philip the evangelist clearly tying the Lamb of God, Jesus, with the Lamb that was promised in Isaiah chapter 53. And we see the professed Lamb. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come in and sit down with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is perfect Lamb who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture as the very glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The character of the lamb sacrifice we saw in Leviticus has now been fulfilled. In his book, Following Jesus, N.T. Wright explains, when humans sinned, God chose the nation of Israel to be the priests of the human race, offering up human praise and putting into operation God's solution to the problem of sin. Israel herself, however, was sinful. God chose a family of priests, the sons of Aaron, to be priests to the nation of priests. The priests themselves failed in their task. God sent his own son to be both priest and sacrifice. The inverted pyramid of priesthood gets narrower and narrower until it reaches one point, and the point is Jesus on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus is the moment when the human race, in the person of a single man, offers itself fully to the Creator, end quote. Jesus is the perfect Lamb, the glory of God. But not only that, Revelation 5 shows us that he is the prevailing Lamb. We find that scene in Revelation 5 as John looks around and he says, there was no one who was found worthy to take the scroll and to mete out its justice, to hold that scroll and to sit at the right hand of God, until he looked and he saw that there was one who was standing. One who was standing as a lamb who had been slain. And he takes that scroll. And it says that they sang a new song. They said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The revelation is complete. The Lamb hinted at and pointed to and then clearly articulated as Jesus Christ is at last enthroned in heaven. He alone is worthy to take the scroll of the revelation of the future as determined by God and to reveal it to humanity. The Lion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has become a Lamb, a sacrificial Lamb, the Paschal Lamb. And by his death, he has conquered the powers of evil. And we see him today as the presiding Lamb. We see him as Jesus upon the throne. In Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No wonder the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him in adoration. Dare we sing a hymn? Dare we read a scripture verse telling us about who Jesus is and be bored? In heaven, the scene goes like this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who will reign forevermore. And about the time that you say to yourself, I understand the picture of the Lamb and its importance, I'd pose one caution. In the first century, the Jewish leaders were looking for a warrior savior. They were looking for someone to come and save them from the tyrannical hand of Caesar. They missed the Lamb of Isaiah 53. The scriptures were replete with images of the Paschal Lamb who bore our sin, who carried our sorrows, whom we esteemed not, who was like a root out of a dry ground, a suffering Savior. But the Jewish leaders missed it. They didn't see it. They missed him. And lest we become distracted from the great movement of God, let us remember that the lion and the lamb prove to be one and the same in Revelation 5. The image of the Lamb of God prepares us to consider the image of the Lion of Judah, who is coming soon. And the question each and every one of us is faced with is this: are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? Dave and Claude sang about this just a few minutes ago. No proper place, no regal palace to receive a royal birth. God's gift of love wrapped in an infant would be his way to reach the earth. No stately house, no noble mansion where he would reign in majesty. The path he chose led to an altar where he would give his life for me. He is the great I Am, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And indeed, a bed of straw became a cradle, embracing God in human form. One would expect more than a stable, but where else would a lamb be born? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we are in awe of the sacrificial gift that you gave to us in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're blown away that before the foundation of the world, you knew our sin. You knew our need. And you determined in your great wisdom to provide yourself as the sacrifice for the sins that we would commit. Father, help us to see clearly the picture of the Lamb of God, your Son Jesus, as you've presented it to us in your word. During this Christmas season, help us to focus on the true reason for this season, on the sacrifice that your Son came to give as he stood in our place, that we might be reconciled to you. Father, we love you. We praise you. We give you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.